In John Bunyan's Christian classic, A Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, read in a book that his city, called the City of Destruction, will be destroyed, and he begins a long pilgrimage to the celestial city where he can serve the everlasting king. And as he travels this pilgrim path, he is met by the Slough of Despond, the great hill of difficulty. He does mortal combat with the Prince of Darkness. He winds his way through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He is falsely accused and nearly martyred in Vanity Fair. He is given to despondency and Doubting Castle. And he is limping his way on the pilgrim path until he comes to the Delectable Mountains. And on the Delectable Mountains, he meets the shepherds. And the shepherds welcome them to their pasture. And under their protective oversight, Christian and his companion Hopeful are able to sleep in peace. The shepherds instruct them and encourage them. And at the end of their stay, the shepherds take them to this bluff and give Christian and Hopeful a telescope. And through this telescope, they are able to actually get a glimpse of the celestial city. For the first time in their lives, they actually see the celestial city, and this energizes them, and it gives them hope to carry on. You see, a glimpse of glory is often what is needed to encourage the Christian to persevere in the walk on the way to the celestial city. And I believe this is exactly what is happening in Matthew 17, 1 through 13. We see that Jesus gives his disciples a glimpse of glory. Read with me in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good that we are here? If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now in this passage, we gather a glimpse of glory. This is the initial fulfillment of what is prophesied and promised in Matthew 16, 28, which reads, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Peter, James, and John were able to look through the telescope and see the king of the celestial city. They got a sneak preview which would sustain them in their pilgrim progress to the celestial city. Now, what is interesting is the timing of this. You see, the disciples confessed Jesus as the Christ. And when they confessed Jesus as the Christ, they received the stunning news that, by the way, disciples, the Christ, who you have pledged your lives to following, will die at the hands of his enemies, and then he'll be resurrected. And then Jesus tells them, as he's going back to Jerusalem, that you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So there is a summons that the disciples will follow Jesus to Jesus' death, and they will actually follow Jesus even to their own death. And this preview of the glorified Christ is something which will sustain them as they walk that pilgrim path. Now, Christian, have you ever thought to yourself, wouldn't it be great if for just one moment I had a glimpse of glory, something that would just confirm that everything that I have pledged my life to do will not be in vain? I mean, are there times when you are kind of worn out by the toil and labor of ministry? You think about Awana's on Wednesday night and how nice it was to have a break this last Wednesday, and you think, wouldn't it be nice to just pass this on to somebody else, but there's somebody else doesn't seem to be there, so you need to step up and do it, and it just gets wearing. Wouldn't it be nice to just have a glimpse of glory, just something to encourage you that this is not in vain? Or perhaps you are enduring sustained temptation for a long time, and you think, maybe if I just give in, I won't have to fight against this temptation anymore. Wouldn't it be nice to have a glimpse of glory just to encourage you to persevere? Or perhaps the Chinese water torture of snide comments and little slights that people give you on account of your faith, perhaps you experienced that during Thanksgiving, there's just a little bit too much for you to bear. I mean, John Bunyan knew what he was talking about in The Pilgrim's Progress. He was keenly aware of all the unique temptations that we have because we live in a world where we are swimming upstream to the celestial city. Christian life is harder for the Christian than for other people because the world hates us and Satan opposes us. And yet what Jesus gives here to his disciples at a key point is a glimpse of glory to encourage them to carry on. And my hope and prayer is that you guys will be encouraged to carry on in your walk with Jesus Christ, knowing that it will not be in vain. And what the glimpse of glory does is this. The glimpse of glory gives us a high view of Jesus. It makes it very clear that the man who is about to suffer and die at the hands of his enemies is actually the risen Christ. He is the Messiah. He truly is the Son of God. And what we see is that the glory testifies to this reality. We see that the law and the prophets will testify to this reality. We see that God the Father himself will testify to this reality. And even John the Baptist will testify to the reality of the glory of Christ, that he is the King, the Son of the living God. And my prayer for you all is that you will walk away with a high view of Jesus as a result of this glimpse of glory that we find in Matthew 17. Now, to get there, we're going to look at the testimony of glory, followed by the testimony of the law of the prophets and the testimony of the Father and the testimony of John the Baptist. So let's start with the testimony of glory. Look at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. So this is 6 days after Jesus tells him to pick up your cross and follow him. And he takes a small contingent of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he leaves the other behind. Now, I don't know why he left the others behind. My guess is that perhaps he left the others behind to keep the crowds at bay so that Jesus could go to the top of the mountain alone with his chosen disciples. These are the leaders within the disciples, and he takes them up to a high mountain. We're not quite sure where this is. Some guess one of the foothills that surround Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in the region. But all this to say, Jesus is going up to a high mountain, and you can just imagine the strain of climbing a high mountain. We have hiking boots and canteens and power bars to get us up all the way, don't we? But you can just imagine as they are going up on the hot Mediterranean climate, they are ascending this mountain. It's getting chillier with each elevation change. And they are taking breaks and they are resting and they are with Jesus. And this is 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. And you look previously at how Peter felt the freedom to rebuke Jesus. You kind of see that there might have been a little bit too much familiarity with Jesus. The amazing teaching doesn't become so amazing anymore, as undoubtedly they heard the same sermons over and over and over again. They saw the same miracles. Oh, great, another demon is exorcised, praise the Lord. Oh, look, another blind man is healed, that's new. Familiarity is something that could cause anyone to grow stale in their walk with the Lord. Now, I'm not sure if that's happening here, but it wouldn't surprise me. But what does happen is there is a unique manifestation of glory that causes the disciples to see Jesus in a different light. The veil is pulled back and they see Jesus for what he is. Look at verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, the Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho. Now, you might recognize that word, right? Metamorphosis. For those of you who look at the miracle of the caterpillar spinning themselves into a cocoon and then emerging as almost a completely different creation, right? A butterfly. Well, there is a transformation that takes place where Jesus was indistinguishable from other men. He was just a normal man, as far as anybody else could see. But on the peak of this mountain, we see that something changes, where he is emanating bright and glorious light. You see, this is Jesus Christ that is glorified. Now, this term glory is an interesting one. It literally means weight and honor. Somebody who has glory has esteem, weight, privilege, and honor, and often they will adorn themselves with different objects and relics and people who actually accentuate their glorious nature. For instance, we read in Genesis 45:13 of the glory of Joseph. Joseph tells his brothers, "You must tell of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen." So what's Joseph's glory? Well, it was his attire. It was his position. It was the fact that he had a bunch of servants at his beck and call. That was his glory. Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary who went to the country of Burma, shares this story of the glory of the Burmese king. This is his first-hand account of actually seeing the king of Burma in all his glory. He writes, "I dare not attempt a description of that splendid day when majesty with all its attendant glory entered the gates of the golden city and amid the acclamations of millions, I may say, took possession of the palace. The leaders of the provinces bordering on China, all the viceroys and high officers of the kingdom, were assembled on the occasion, dressed in their robes of state and ornamented with the insignia of their office. The white elephant, richly adorned with gold and jewels, was one of the most beautiful objects in the procession. The king and queen alone were unadorned, dressed in simple garb of the country. They, hand in hand, entered the garden in which we had taken our seats and where a banquet was prepared for their refreshment. All the riches and glory of the empire were on this day exhibited to view." So you have the king, just a normal man dressed in simple attire, but what was his glory? It was the elephant, it was the jewels, it was the attendants, it was the banquet, it was the palace. All those things told us that this was a man of worth, a man to be honored. So when we look at the glory, the noun glory that surrounds Jesus, that surrounds God, what is it that gives him weight, worth, and honor? Is it attendance? Is it clothing? Is it jewels or a crown or a palace? When we look at the glory of God, we see it is manifested in the form of light. Beautiful, piercing, penetrating, glorious light. And when people see this glory, things happen. We read about the glory and its connection with light in Matthew 16:27, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." See, God is light, and he gives this glory to other people. He gives this glory to his Son. His Father is giving the glory that comes from him to Jesus on top of the mountain because God is light. And what's fascinating is when people see this glory, they are rightfully terrified. We see in Exodus 33:20, Jesus or God, Yahweh says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." This is a light which terrifies someone. It reminds them they are in the presence of a pure, holy, and perfect God. And this glory does a few things. One, it transforms people. Remember when Moses went to the top of the mountain, he spent time with God? We read in Exodus 34:29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Moses' skin was like photoluminescent plastic, you know, the glow-in-the-dark green stuff. He spent so much time in the glorious presence of God that his face absorbed it. So when he came back down, it radiated the glory. And even that glory, even the residual glory was too much for people to take. So they said, please wear a veil. It transforms. We see that it also terrifies. When they looked at his face, what did they do? They trembled. They knew that no one could look upon God and live. We also see that it testifies too. We read in Luke 2:9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So how do you know it was an angel of the Lord? Because of the glory that accompanied him. And so here we have Jesus is given the Father's glory, and he is showing himself as the glorious one. He is wearing the crown of God, so to speak. He has this glorious light that is surrounding him, and this triggers a response in the disciples, an expected one. They are afraid. Now, when we read in Matthew 17:4, we see the ESV translation. I'm going to give you a different translation. In the ESV, it says, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, when we read it this way, we kind of see just kind of a blithe suggestion by Peter. Like he's at some sort of party. He's like, hey, Jesus, this is great. Let's go ahead and just camp out here. We'll make some tents. We'll all have a big party together, right? That's how it could come across. But that doesn't make sense with what we know from some of the other accounts. We read in Mark 9:6, that Peter said this, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. You see, this could also be translated this way. Lord, instead of it is good to be here, Lord, is it good for us to be here? It could be translated as a question. And then he offers to build three tents, and you're like, well, why the tents? Is that to lengthen the stay? Well, the word for tent is also the same word for tabernacle. And to remember the purpose of the tabernacle, that Jesus or God said, no one could look at me and live, but for him to live among the people of Israel as they're traveling through the desert, a tent had to be constructed with three plies of fabric so that he can be in the tent. The glory of the Lord would be constrained by the three plies of fabric, and people would not die by looking at the glorious light. And why did he want to build it for Moses and Elijah? Well, they had the residual glory as well. They were in the presence of Jesus Christ and God the Father. He wanted to veil all of them so that it would be tolerable. The glory of the Lord was shining on Jesus, making it very clear that he is the appointed one, the chosen one, the glorious one that God has given to this earth, the rightful king. And this image froze in their minds as they are watching Jesus being handed over to the authorities, as they see him being mocked by King Herod, as they see him being traded in for a true criminal, as the crowds call for him to be crucified, as they see him helpless on the cross, they would be very tempted to say, this is just a joke. But they could have faith that it'll all turn out well because they saw that he was glorified. They had a high view of Jesus even before the crucifixion. The other thing that gives them a high view of Jesus is the testimony of the law and the prophets. Look at verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good that we are here? If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, I have no idea how Peter recognized Moses and Elijah, but they were there. And there's a lot of speculation where people wonder, well, why Moses and Elijah? Of all the people to choose, why Moses and Elijah? Well, when you look at Moses and Elijah, there's a lot of things that overlap with them, aren't there? Both of them ministered in transitional times in the history of Israel. Moses, when they're transitioning from the reign of Pharaoh to being liberated and being under the reign of Yahweh, and Elijah, when they were under the reign of Yahweh and transitioned to straight out apostasy. Both of them were the chief miracle workers of the Old Testament, weren't they? When you look at who did most of the miracles, it was confined to Moses and Elijah. Who did pass it on to Elisha? And then thirdly, both of them kind of had unusual circumstances of their death. There's a lot of speculation with Moses, for instance, that nobody found the body, and perhaps he was taken away to heaven. There's no grave, no tomb of Moses. That was just speculation during that time. That's what was commonly believed by many of the rabbis of Jesus' era. And Elijah, obviously, was taken up to heaven in a great whirlwind. But what is it that ties these two people together? Well, let's look at the parallel account in Luke 9, 30 through 31. In the parallel account in Luke 9, 30 through 31, we get this added detail. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. And this is a key verse in verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now remember when Peter heard that Jesus was going to be crucified, what was his reaction? No, Jesus, may that never happen to you. Clearly that can't be part of God's plan. But Moses and Elijah are discussing this plan, aren't they? They are in agreement with him. So when you look at Moses, Moses embodies what I believe is the law, the first five books of the New Testament which Moses wrote. Elijah is one of the chief prophets of Israel who embodies the prophets. You look at some of the great prophecies of Isaiah and Micah and even Malachi that testify to the coming of the Lord. Moses wrote about the lamb of the Passover lamb, the sacrificial system, all of which pointed to the future need for an ultimate savior, where you have the prophets who pointed to the root of Jesse. You have the future reign of David, the Messiah. All of that is found in the prophets, and both of them taken together testify that Jesus is fulfilling God's plan. And so when they see Jesus crucified on the cross, they don't think that something is going haywire here. This is all going according to plan. This is all going to work out. This is happening exactly as it was foretold. And knowing that things go according to plan is encouraging, isn't it? We read, for instance, in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So when things are not going as planned, we know that there is a greater plan that is in place. God will keep that promise. He will keep things going in the direction that he had foretold. And he has foretold many things to us. He's made many prophecies to us. He's made many promises that we reap the benefits from. For instance, in Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, how can we know he'll keep those promises? Because he kept those promises revealed in Moses and Elijah. God is faithful. And even the scriptures exalted Jesus, who was crucified on the cross. It's all going according to plan. That testifies to the glory of Christ. And thirdly, we have the testimony of God the Father. Look at verse 5, Matthew 17. He was still speaking, Peter was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Now, when we read the reference of the bright cloud, what Old Testament imagery comes to mind? Do you remember when Israel was being led out of the promised land? What was guiding them by day? It was a cloud. And that same cloud became a pillar of fire by night. When the light was gone, you saw the inner glory radiating from it. Now remember, no man can look upon God and live. And so what God has decided to do, at least in the Old Testament, is he would wrap himself in a cloud to conceal his glory so that he could still be with his people. And so in this case, we see a bright cloud that contains the glory of the Lord. The Father himself, can you imagine being one of the disciples? You are already terrified at the sight of Jesus Christ being glorified, and you look up and there is this bright cloud. You have your suspicions about what it might be in that cloud. Then all of a sudden the cloud speaks. And I cannot do justice to the voice of God. It is like the sound of rushing water. It's like the sound of Niagara Falls just pouring out a steady roar. And they're able to make out this sound out of the roar. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." He's given the same confirmation that he gave to Jesus at his baptism. To this point, Jesus has done everything right. "This is my beloved Son. I am pleased with him. I am pleased with his plan to go to Jerusalem and die. I am pleased with how he has lived his life." And then he gives a command. He addresses the disciples. He speaks directly to the disciples on the mountain, and he tells them, "Listen to him." Now, can you imagine how attentive Peter, James, and John would be during the next sermon? Peter asked a question. "Yes?" I mean, that's serious. But it's terrifying. What's the reaction? The reaction is that they fall on their face. They are terrified. They now see Jesus is more than we ever imagined. Peter is probably thinking, "Can I take a mulligan on that rebuke thing?" I remember when I was in college, I was in an accounting class, and I got to know this other guy in my class named Jared, and we would just kind of hang out, swap notes, and stuff like that. And about 2 months into my first semester, my dorm floor, we gathered around, and we watched the Jayhawks take on the number one ranked UMass Minutemen in a nationally televised event. And there was a new player for the Jayhawks that was just ripping it up. And I remember when he was shooting free throws, they zoomed in on him and I immediately recognized him. It was the guy in my accounting class, Jared Haas, for those of you who are Jayhawk geeks like me. I remember the next day, next time we had class together, I went into the class and I said, "I didn't know you were on the basketball team." He's like, "Yep." And I was nervous around him from that point on. I know it's shallow, but you take that sentiment and you multiply it by a billion, and that's probably how the disciples felt around Jesus. Whoa, we had no idea that that's who you really are. And they are kissing the dirt in front of Jesus. And you would imagine that they would stay in that position forever, right? But then in verse 7, we read, "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And they lifted their eyes, and they saw no one but Jesus only. So the Jesus who was glorified, the one who came to them in splendor, the one who God testifies that this is my beloved son, listen to them, he actually approaches his disciples, and his holy hand touches them and says, "You can get up now. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. You are one of mine. You belong to me. Don't tremble anymore." Isn't that a comforting reality? Here we have this high view of Jesus. He is great, marvelous, splendorous, wonderful. He'd be terrifying to anyone in their natural state, but for those who are his followers, who seek after him, you don't need to be afraid. You see the balance here. You having a high view of Jesus, but also a real comfort in his sustained love for you. The Father testifies to him, "This is my beloved Son." But Jesus did not die on the cross so that you would run from him every time you do sin. He died on the cross so that you might be with him and with his Father. That testifies to the reality of Jesus and the high view of Jesus. We see a fourth testimony, the testimony of John the Baptist. Look at verse 10. Actually, we'll start in verse 9. "And when they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" Jesus doesn't want them telling the other disciples, or really anybody else for that matter, what just took place. The reason why is at this point in Israel's history, they had false expectations of what the Messiah was to be like. And to hear that Jesus was glorified, that the Father pronounced, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," would cause them to rise up and want to make them their king, right? They wanted a spectacular Messiah. They did not want Jesus to be crucified, and if they were convinced that he was the Messiah, they would never allow Jesus to be crucified, and the plan of God would be thwarted. So Jesus tells them to stay quiet about this because they are not prepared to interpret this information. And this actually comes through in their treatment of John the Baptist as we keep on reading. In verse 10, "And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say, first Elijah must come?'" They're referring to a well-known teaching that we find in Malachi 4:4-6. I'll read this for you. "Remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is a prophecy that before the Messiah comes, there will be a forerunner, there will be a person, an Elijah, who will come and begin the process of turning hearts to their fathers, beginning a process of restoration where broken families are now restored, which is really an analogy for what is to come with all of Israel, a restored relationship with each other and with the Lord. And so here these people see Elijah, these disciples see Elijah, and they think, okay, how is it that Elijah now comes onto the scene when Jesus clearly preceded him? Doesn't this reverse the order of the way things should be? So Jesus corrects that. He says in verse 11, he answered, "Elijah does come and he will restore all things." That prophecy is right. He will come and begin the process of restoration. But Elijah, and the identity of Elijah, is not who the Israelites were expecting. We read in verse 12, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of the prophet of Elijah. He testified many things. He called people to repent. He said in Matthew 3:11-12, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is Elijah. And what's interesting is how Elijah was received. He was not who they expected. I tend to think that what they were expecting is that the same whirlwind that took Elijah up into heaven would appear one day and bring Elijah back down to earth. They had an expectation that Elijah would come in the spectacular, much like they had an expectation that the Messiah would come in a spectacular sense. And their presuppositions about what the Messiah was to be and how he should act blinded them to the real thing. They did not understand Elijah's true message. They did not see Elijah when he was on the scene in front of them. And that same spiritual dullness and blindness blinded them to the Messiah as well. But all this to say that scripture was fulfilled when John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, testified to the reality of Jesus. The scriptures still point to him as the Messiah. The prophecy about John the Baptist was confirmed. The problem is, people didn't see it. See, a lot of times we would love to see a spectacular sign. Wouldn't it be great if during a camping trip to Colorado, we climb a high peak and the glorified Jesus just descends and kind of hovers around, just hovers above us, about 10 feet in the air, right, for about a minute, and just tells us the Bible's all true, believe every word, listen to it and do it, and then goes back up to heaven. That would be great, wouldn't it? We'd write a book, get on Christian radio, sell a bunch of copies, and also have our faith confirmed. But this sign was only given to three disciples, and it was given to them after they had the assurance, or after they made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was given to them after they denied themselves, took up the cross, and they followed Jesus. These were the people who were already committed. These were the people who were already reborn. But for the rest of the disciples, they never had a chance to see it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who wrote about this account, didn't actually see it. But those who did see it gave us a firm testimony about what happened. And this was a vision which made an impression on them. You see, in 6 months, Jesus would be crucified. And then he would be raised from the dead. And Peter saw the resurrected Jesus. Peter was also there when Jesus ascended into heaven, looking up as he was enveloped by a cloud. He saw it with his own eyes. But what's interesting is as he is living this life, as he is toiling, laboring, and he's ultimately martyred, John was martyred, and John was in prison, died of old age, but lived a suffering life. There was something about the transfiguration which really stuck with Peter. He writes in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice, very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter saw the resurrection. But you know what is interesting? After the resurrection, what did Jesus look like? He looked like a gardener. Peter saw the ascension. And what are they doing when they're watching the ascension? They're watching him be enveloped by the clouds. Now, if that was the glory, what would they be doing? This is the one time, the transfiguration is the one time when Jesus saw, where Peter saw Jesus for who he will be for all eternity. This is the one time where he laid eyes on the one who will be glorified as the glorified person forever and ever. When Peter breathed his last as he was crucified upside down in Rome, he was transported to a place where he was greeted by the transfigured Jesus. His hope was in the transfigured Jesus. His hope was that perhaps one day he would see the clouds open up and the glorified Jesus would be there. See, the glorified Jesus reminds us that he will come back in this state. That when he was born 2,000 years ago, and then when he died, that 33-year period was the one fraction of his life where he was unglorified. But the transfiguration reveals who Jesus will be for all eternity. That is who Jesus really is. And that is who we truly worship. And so often as we read children's Bible stories and read about Jesus, hear about him talking and stuff, we can't forget that the Jesus of the Transfiguration, the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1, is who Jesus really is forever and ever. And the hope that we have that all will turn out well, and that this world will be restored, is through the power demonstrated and displayed through the glorified Christ. And this is an image which will sustain anyone who is struggling and wanting a glimpse of glory. See, when John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he was actually in prison. John Bunyan was no stranger to suffering. He lost his beautiful wife of 10 years to an early death and was left with four children. One of them was blind. Soon he managed to remarry, and he lost another child who miscarried because his wife was stressed. And the reason why his wife was stressed was because he was thrown into prison, and she was entrusted with caring for his four children, including one who was blind, while he was incarcerated and unable to provide. He was dirt poor. He suffered, and he had to watch his family suffer for his commitment to honor the Word of God. And it is while he was in prison that he wrote A Pilgrim's Progress, no doubt as he was reflecting on his own sufferings and his own trials that he was experiencing. And you can just imagine when he wrote about the shepherds giving the disciples a telescope, so that they're given Christian and Hopeful a telescope so that they could see a glimpse of glory, how much he wanted that glimpse of glory for himself, to remind himself that all this suffering is not in vain. And we think to ourselves, wouldn't it be great to get this glimpse of glory? It would be so comforting and reassuring. But you know what, friend? You don't have to see it with your own eyes to be comforted by the reality, do you? If you have surgery to remove cancer from your body, do you have to see the surgery to have the comfort that it's gone? Or is it enough for the doctor and the nurses to tell you that it is gone? We saw it with our own eyes. You see, we don't have a telescope where we can actually see the celestial city or see the glorified Christ, but we have been given a lens by which we can look upon the glory of Christ. And Matthew and Mark and Luke all testify that Jesus was truly transfigured. They don't give us a picture, but a verbal picture of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have an image of what Jesus will look like when we see him face to face. And when that happens, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, who had turned their lives over to his lordship, who understood that he died and suffered to take away our sins, when we see him, no doubt many of you will collapse. Perhaps all of us will. But we also know that Jesus will also approach us, perhaps touch us, but he will tell us, "Do not be afraid." And at that point, we will find ourselves in glory, dwelling with the Lord in glory, enjoying the glorious celestial city for all of eternity. So, Christian, I don't know where you are. You might be in a terrible marriage. You might be under the stress of financial hardship. You might be undergoing chronic health pain. You might be on the brink of losing a loved one. What is one thought that will give you hope to carry on. I think a glimpse of glory from Matthew 17 and a high view of Jesus, knowing that he will come back and set the world as it should be, should refresh us all. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we're thankful for the glimpse of glory you have given us in the scriptures. Lord, we swim upstream in this world. Many of us can be tired of living the Christian life, but Lord, when we see this glimpse of glory, we see the testimony about Jesus. We see that he truly is the Son of the living God. And Father, even though we have not seen it yet, we know it has happened. We know this is how he is right now. And we look forward to the day when we will see him face to face and he will welcome us and bring us into the celestial city. Lord, help us to endure, and I pray that this message will encourage us to keep walking with you, knowing that all this labor and toil and suffering is not in vain. In Christ's name, amen.